According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You may turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 as we get started, or you may not. Your choice. Questions and answers may take us elsewhere at the conclusion of our question and answer period, though we will be in 1 Corinthians 10:13. Before we try to do any of that, though, let's take time for silent prayer to make sure that we are filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do come before you this evening, thankful for your faithfulness, recognizing, Father, that perhaps there's some a bit of hectic activity on a Wednesday, trying to get home from work and have some kind of a meal and get over to a Bible class. And Father, whatever the chaos is of the day with traffic and all that, Father, we pray that at this time you would set aside all distractions and take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. Father, fix our eyes firmly upon the glory of our Savior and grab our attention. Focus it upon where it needs to be as we study to show ourselves approved. We thank you in the name of our Savior. Amen. We have been reading about how no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. We've also been reading about how the Lord was tempted in all things, even as we are, and yet without sin. I do ponder that verse occasionally because I realize that Jesus Christ never had to drive on 183. But I claim that by faith. There was an equivalent test of patience that he passed with flying colors. All righty. Let's start with some questions then. We'll start with Jerry. We'll get a microphone over to him.
Actually, I have two, one on language and one on chemistry, I guess you might say. Recently, you talked about the Holy Catholic Church. I wonder what gender church is in the language, and I didn't hear Roman or apostolic when you said that. And then on our resurrected bodies, what chemicals or where does that come from? You know, it has a little bit to do with burial whether you have to be buried or whatever.
A couple different
who
questions.
Who are our
there?
Parents and who is the maker? And I'm kind of guessing that the same maker of my resurrected body be the someone who did Jesus's.
Okay, the ecclesia is the term for church in the Greek, and that is a feminine noun. So that answers that first question. You also asked about apostolic church. We're talking about the apostolic and post-apostolic church. That's with reference to the church universal during the age of the apostles. While the apostles were still living in that first century, until the death of the apostle John, we're talking about the apostolic church. That is, the body of Christ in the dispensation of the church during the time that the church functioned under the headship of the apostles. Once the apostles died, and John was the last living apostle, once the apostles died, we refer to that then as the post-apostolic church, which is basically from roughly 100 A.D., John could have lived about 102 A.D., to today is post-apostolic. That is, after the apostles have departed. That's the difference between apostolic and post-apostolic church. Does that make sense?
It does to me, but there was no laying on of hands to pass that on.
Oh, absolutely not. That's right. Yeah, absolutely not. Yeah, when the apostles had departed, when you read the early church fathers, both the Greek fathers in the East and the Latin fathers in the West, it was universally acknowledged in those first couple of centuries that the apostles had departed and that they were actually they were not the apostles, nor were they the heir of the apostles. They were learning from the body of written teaching that the apostles had left.
A bit on the language, like I know in different languages, table might be feminine or ship or whatever. Mm-hmm. But where I was going is like the Holy Mother. You know, some people use the church as a mother, you know, like maybe the scriptures is our father, or we have our father in heaven, but we use that term.
Yeah, the Catholics would use that term, but they usually apply that to Mary, though. That's Mary is their holy mother and the mother of God and
the
queen of heaven. As far as the church, I suppose, yeah, they've referenced the church as well.
All the time.
Right.
And I don't think that's correct.
Well, it's not biblical.
All right. Okay, and then now about the parents of resurrected bodies, I think they misuse that too. I don't think, well, certainly Mary was the mother of the humanity of Jesus on earth, but not now that he's in heaven.
Oh, I see what you're saying. Well,
right. I don't think they can make that claim. They do.
Right. Right. Yeah. The resurrection, obviously, the resurrection is in new bodies, in new relationships, and by virtue of being born in the family of God, then we are sons of God the Father and brethren with Jesus Christ and so forth. You know, you have an earthly father and an earthly mother that were involved in the reproduction of earthly babies and whatnot. But in our spiritual life, though, that's not a human process with an earthly father and earthly mother. We're born, John chapter 3 talks about it, about, you know, we're born not of flesh or blood or the will of man, but of God, you know, and we're born again with the birth from above. So, and resurrection bodies are something we have coming up in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll talk about how the natural body is sown and how the resurrection body then is raised. And that's a full and complete study we have coming up in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. All right. What other questions tonight? Ethel has a question. Ethel has a question. That's amazing. I thought Ethel knew everything.
I don't understand this before the church age. The Old Testament sacrifices, if a believer then sinned and they lived a long ways off from the actual center of worship, the tabernacle, that little structure they had.
Right.
How did they go about confession of sin and cleansing and a restoration to fellowship?
Oh, sure. Yeah, confession is always a prayer confession. David confessed in terms of a prayer, and that's recorded in Psalm 51 and elsewhere. But the actual animal sacrifice ritual that accompanied the prayer confession that restored a person to the ceremonial cleanness to participate in the solemn assembly, as it were, that if they were too far to travel to Jerusalem, then they had their home altars. They had of uncut stones. They had a home altar where a sacrifice could be offered up. See, and that, so those were done in a variety of locations, all scattered throughout Israel, and in every village and every town and so forth. You had, as long as it was made of uncut stones and there were no steps going up to it, and just a simple rough cut stone altar that any family could have or any village could have and so forth. And there would be Levites, by the way, that were posted in all these towns that were spread throughout all of the land of Israel, and some cities that were entirely Levitical cities. And so, yeah, they didn't have to go to Jerusalem necessarily. They could go to the nearest Levitical city, or if they had a Levite in their city, then that could be offered up. I'll see if I can find a reference to the individual altars and try to put that together in an email. It's a good study. Okay, Precious.
In John 10:34, Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, I say, your gods?"
Mm-hmm.
If he called, and so on. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, you know. So if I'm blaspheming, you're blaspheming. Is he implying? And what I get is a cross reference, because I don't have the whole Bible memorized. I'm relying on a cross reference source. Is Psalm 82? And I'm just wondering, is he saying that? You guys have really misapplied this concept I'm not sure what the rationale is.
I think part of it, I think he's being ornery. I think he's being sanctified orneriness here. From chapter 6 onward, chapter 7, 8, 9, 10, there's just been growing and growing and growing hostility. And he gives them a quotation that they can't dispute. You know, they want to be nitpicking and they want to argue everything that he has to say. And so, in particular with the aspect of being the Son, he then gives them a verse, like you say, from Psalm 82. And I'll just go ahead and put them up here side by side. And so he cites Psalm 82 and says, well, you know, what's your answer now? Okay, he doesn't actually go into a long discourse on Psalm 82. It's not like he's developing it. It's not like he's applying it to himself. It's not like he's even explaining to them what it's about, because that's a whole Bible class in and of itself. But nevertheless, it's in talking to the angelic realm, in talking to the highest of the angelic beings and giving them the title of El, or in the plural, Elohim. That was a significant proclamation that God had made to that highest order of angels, including Lucifer and including the highest order, called their Elohim. Okay? So he uses that to say, you know, you just can't make an accusation based upon a word. And when and the reason I think there's orneriness here is because I see the sarcasm in the verse before. He says, I and the Father are one. They pick up stones to stone him. And so he answers them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which one of them are you stoning me? Okay? That's just dripping with sarcasm, sanctified sarcasm. Because, you know, I did many good works from the Father. Now, which miracle is it now that you're stoning me for? Was it, you know, was it walking on water? Was it loaves and fishes? You know, which one was it? I just want to know before you stone me to death. Okay? It's just, of course, they can't answer. They say, well, you know, it's not for a work you did. It's because of blasphemy. And you being a man, make yourself out to be God. Okay? Then they had a huge problem with that. Now, if that was you or I or any other non-deity being claiming to be God, well, then, yeah, that'd be blasphemy. That'd be wrong. We couldn't claim that. He could claim that because he is God, eternally God the Son. So they have this issue with him claiming his own deity. And then he quotes to them Psalm 82 and verse 6 to see if they have an answer for him. And they don't have an answer. And we see their speechlessness at the end of this. So it's an interesting passage. And some night or some day, I would love to teach Psalm 82, because there is an amazing wealth of angelology in that chapter, dealing with the divine council, dealing with the angel of the Lord, dealing with the Elohim, and the B'nai HaElohim, the sons of God, the rank of angels that have that title. So that's a passage that really delves into advanced angelology, is Psalm 82.
So in 82:6, he is addressing the angels.
He's addressing, sure. Yes, the spiritual order of beings that we commonly refer to as angels. Correct. Angels are the messenger level, the lowest level of those spirit beings. We usually just lump them all into a category and call them all angels. But this was the highest order of those spirit beings, and they were in fact called Elohim. Or in the singular, they were, each one was an individual El. Together, collectively, they were Elohim. Not to be confused with God himself, whose personal name is Elohim. But collectively, all of these mighty angels were called Elohim. That was their rank.
So when he quotes that, he's saying he's not, I guess I'm just saying, they, whether or not what they would have believed, he's saying, so if you just want to start taking things out of context, how do you explain this?
Mm-hmm. That's right.
That makes sense.
Yeah. And if, you know, if you adopt that as a debating method, then it may be pretty effective. You know, if someone wants to just get nitpicky over a word, right, well, then just say, well, hey, what about this? Okay. I've talked with there are folks that struggle with the word receive, like receiving Christ. We've talked about this, receiving Christ, you know, say, well, you know, they don't like it. It's better to talk about this, better to talk about that. You know, he saved us. I didn't receive anything. But then you turn to John 1 and it says, as many as received him, to them they gave the right to become the children of God. So there's a verse that uses the word receive in it. And so you can just say, OK, well, then deal with that verse then. Okay. Or they might have a hang up with something else and you say, well, how about this verse? They got to deal with it because you're not making it up. The verse is saying it. Right. You know, if somebody's got a real hang up with anything, find a verse that deals with it. And then so you're not going to spend all day long arguing with them. You just find a verse that addresses it and say, OK, go wrestle with that for a while. See, and just gives them things to chew on. That's the methodology the Lord employed there in John 10. Pretty effective, I think. All right, Gary had one. He had his hand up earlier.
Yes, sir. What Ethel was talking about the people who lived far off and they had the Levites and everything, mm-hmm. is that anything that brought about the high places?
No, the high places was something else. The high places was a feature of the Canaanite pagan religion, and that's so that was entirely different.
Okay.
Yes. So, no. In fact, they were so intent upon not replicating those high places. Part of that is why their altars couldn't even have stairways going up to them. They were not to have some exalted plateau or pyramid or anything. They just had a very simple rock altar that was right there at ground level in the village or in their home. And so forth. No, the high places was something else totally.
Okay.
High places was the center for the orgies and the fertility rituals and all of the stuff there.
Oh, druids.
Yeah, a lot like the druids. All right, Cliff.
Yes, it's in 2 Samuel 4 or 5. Unfortunately, I don't have my Bible with me, but as I'm carrying the microphone here, but the it's when David is basically made king over all.
Uh-huh.
In reading through that chapter, I followed a lot of what was going on, but there's references in that chapter to the lame and the blind, and I didn't follow it.
References to
the lame and the blind, and how the is it four or five?
Five.
Chapter five. Five, six through eight, and then at one point it talks about that David's soul hated by David's soul in verse eight and all that. I didn't follow what was going on with the lame and the blind in that. It kind of lost me a little bit.
It was a taunt, and the king and the men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, and they said to David, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will turn you away." In other words, here comes Israel. They're marching up against Jerusalem, and they're up there on the walls laughing at this invading army, saying, "You guys are so wimpy. We're just going to put the lame and the blind up here on these walls, and the lame and the blind will defeat your attack." See? They'd be saying, "You don't scare us. In fact, your army is so pathetic, we're going to put our kindergartners up here, and even still, you can't conquer our city." Or we'll put our... it's not really meant to be derogatory against the lame and the blind. It's not direct derogatory against, it's like when you tell somebody, you fight like a girl. What does that mean? It's not really demeaning against girls. It's just meant to be an insult to the guy that you're saying, you fight like a girl. Okay, it just doesn't really insult girls any. And so they're doing the thing here with that, the blind and the lame, they're going to turn you away, saying, it's like I could fight you with one arm tied behind my back. I could fight you with two arms tied behind my back. And they're just taunting David because Jerusalem was so impregnable.
So in verse 8, when David himself says that comment, is he sort of being a little bit sarcastic?
Yes.
There?
He's
or?
Replying to their sarcasm is what he's doing. That's right. Yeah. Okay, Keegan.
And it just might be the language, and I'm not used to it. In Jude 25,
uh-huh.
I was curious as to why they called God the Father our Savior, and it's through Jesus Christ our Lord.
That's a great verse. With the recognition that it was the Father who gave up the Son, God so loved the world, that's the Father, that He gave His only begotten Son. Okay, so whoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's a provision of the Father. It is God there who's called the Savior. In fact, there would be other references beyond this one that have references to the Father as Savior. If I can find a couple of these in the cross references, since I don't have the whole Bible memorized. And all of a sudden, there we go. There's probably other references beyond that, and I'll go to my favorite tool, which is the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge. If you ever want to spend a day chasing rabbit trails, the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge has 500,000 cross-reference links to every verse of the Bible. I'm sorry? Titus 1 as a reference. So you do have the verses 3 and 4. Yes, God our Savior, at the proper time manifested even His word in the proclamation which I was entrusted, according to the commandment of God our Savior. But then verse 4 points out God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. So they both have titles as being our Savior. But see, the Father was willing to sacrifice the Son. The Father, it cost the Father something to save us. And that's the whole point of testing. When Abraham and Isaac went up to Mount Moriah, it was a test of Abraham and his willingness as a father to sacrifice the son whom he loves. And that illustrates that the work of the cross was, yes, it was a test of the Son and his obedience to go to the cross and die, but it was also a test for God the Father. Would he be willing to sacrifice his Son? See, and the Father did. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So yeah, you do end up with passages like Jude 25, like Titus 1:3, God our Savior, and probably a number of other ones there that... if I do a quick mouse hover, I might even find a few more of them. And 1 Timothy 2:3, perhaps. God our Savior, 1 Timothy 2:3. Titus 2:10 and Titus 2:13. Yep, God our Savior. So it is a phrase that is found in a few places. Shirley. You got to get a microphone.
In John somewhere, it says that no one comes... except that the Father draws them.
Uh-huh.
And then it would be the Lord Jesus that paid the price, right? I mean, the Father...
I didn't follow that question. The Father draws, and that's a part of the work of salvation, yes.
Right, uh-huh. Right. That it's him that draws.
Right, right. And apart from that, we can't be saved.
Well,
I was
wondering if that...
Right.
Connected with God our Savior, then.
Sure, it's all a part of the work, because the Father has a role, the Holy Spirit has a role, obviously. The Holy Spirit is the one that convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. You can defend every member of Trinity as having a role in the act of redemption.
Okay.
It's just that Jude 25 verse actually specifies the Father, as do a handful of other places. Okay. Yeah. Oh, you already had one. Got to save it for next week. All right, because we got work to do tonight. We got 1 Corinthians 10:13. I do appreciate the questions. They are edifying and very much a blessing, and I appreciate them. Just jot yourself a note. If we didn't get to yours tonight, then jot yourself a note. We'll take you first next week. And if I remember... All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're dealing with the summary statements for success. These wonderful verses that we find in verses 12 and 13. Let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. It's a summary statement for success. You can apply that statement, keep that statement in your thinking, that day by day as you're living the Christian way of life, if you start to get a little proud of yourself, thinking, yeah, I'm doing all right, things are going well, look out. That's when you're vulnerable. If you think you stand, be careful, because the fall is on the way. Take heed is an imperative. It is a present active imperative, and so that is a verb that we are expected to obey and apply continually on a daily basis. Continually take heed, because failure to take heed results in the fall that is threatened here in verse 12. We then moved on to verse 13, and I want to get right back into it tonight, because the issues there, and this in the outline was main point 5. Let me just put that up on the screen. No temptation has overtaken you, but, okay? And I actually did find one of those monkeys that you can squeeze and it makes the sound on the Laura Ingraham radio show, but I don't know that it would be a sanctified use of the pulpit, but... When you have a statement followed by a but, it's introducing something here significant. Okay? No temptation has overtaken you, but. We want to really focus in on this, because this is pinpointing the very temptations that have overtaken you. So often we view these things as if this verse says that you're never overwhelmed by any temptation. And believers might get that in their thinking. Oh, temptation doesn't overwhelm me. Right? Because God's faithful. That's not what that verse says. In fact, just the opposite. This verse says temptation does overtake you. It does overwhelm you. It does lambano you with a perfect tense. All right? But the impact is that it is a human temptation that's doing that every single time. No temptation is overtaking you but such as is common to man. So when we deal with the exception that's here, and I'm just going to zip through here. This is our exception, the A may, the if not, right? This is the exception. This is like you think you got a great deal until you read the fine print, right? You say that you get this, it's a free airline ticket to anywhere this airline flies, right? And you go, wow, until you read the fine print. And it's not valid except, you know, in between, it's only good in between, you know, March 4th and March 7th or something, and then everything else in the year is blacked out. Well, that exception clause makes a huge difference, doesn't it? Okay? So when it says no temptation is overtaking you except, that means that this is the only one that's doing that. And I tried to illustrate that. I hope it came across that when we say no anything except whatever, what we're really saying is that the only thing is whatever. Okay? And I hope that makes sense. When we say no anything except, what we're really saying is that the only thing is this. Okay? See, I have no blood relatives in this room except for my brother Matt and my son Bob. What does that mean? Well, that means that the only blood relatives I have in this room, you see how that works? You know, there is no person, nobody is standing on the platform at this moment except for the pastor. What does that mean? Well, the pastor is the only one standing on the platform. See, it's just common language. When we make a statement, but we single out an exception, what we're doing is we're highlighting that. So if no temptation is overtaking you except the human ones, then we can relax over the fact that every perasmos temptation I face is human. And that should be an encouragement. Because it's just human. That's all it is. It's human. And our resources are divine. The weapons of our warfare are not human. They're divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Oh, you mean that's a human test? Big deal. Right? See, it'd be like if, you know, saying that you're taking a college course and you're worried about how tough and how demanding the professor is going to be, and he tells you, don't worry about it. The only tests we're going to give you in this course are all written at a first grade level. And you go, oh, well, I can handle that, right? The only thing I'm ever going to quiz you on is the English alphabet. So as long as you know your ABCs, don't worry about anything else, because the only thing we're going to test you on is the ABCs. Well, then, piece of cake. I got a 4.0 grade point average coming up in this with this class, right? So when it says the only tests you're faced with are the human ones, we ought to be rejoicing. Because, first of all, we have resources that are greater than humanity. And secondly, we have a Savior who came and identified with our humanity so that he can intercede for us in anything we're looking at. And then thirdly, we've got fellow members of the human race that have been through it. They know what it's like. They can come alongside. You know, if you're struggling and you got a marriage test going on and you're trying to understand your wife, okay? Well, guess what? You're not the first husband in the history of the universe that was trying to figure his wife out. Okay? And it says, by the way, it doesn't say you're going to understand her. It just says live with her in an understanding way. All right? And so now hopefully there will be an older brother that can come alongside, because your testing is common to man. And he can wrestle with the Lord on your behalf and pray with you and all the rest. That's why we have the blessing of intercessory prayer. So when it says no testing except the human ones, that which is common to man, we ought to be encouraged by that. My translation for this: the only temptations that have ever taken you in are the temptations characteristic of the human realm. The temptations characteristic of the human realm. That's what we're dealing with. Human temptations. Now, the real key to verse 13 are these three little words: God is faithful. God is faithful. That's the centerpiece of this verse. There is an introduction that leads into that, with no temptations overtaking you but such as is common to man. But that is an introduction leading to the encouraging statement that says, and God is faithful. Then there's stuff that comes after God is faithful, you know, who will not allow you to be tempted and so forth. But the centerpiece, you can strip away all the extraneous dependent clauses and all the rest of it. The main statement of verse 13 is God is faithful. Pistos de hothaos. God is faithful. It's a great sentence. In fact, our first year Greek students can recognize pistos in the, is it that attributive or predicative position? Which is it, attributive or predicative? Predicative. Predicative position. Pistos de hothaos, meaning God is faithful. It is a predicate adjective defining the essence of God. God is faithful. Pistos number 4103. Pertaining to being worthy of belief or trust. In other words, he measures up. He measures up. He is worthy of our trust because he is trustworthy. He is faithful. Therefore, we can place our faith in him. So any as an adjective, it means pertaining to being worthy, trustworthy, faithful, dependable. It's the first point in the Scout Law. A Scout is trustworthy. A Scout is pistos. Hadn't thought about trying to put the whole Scout Law into Greek, but I guess we could probably do that. All right? And the reason why our faith in him has any value is because he's faithful. What value would our faith have if he was faithless? See, if you believe a lie, what good is your belief? If you are trusting in that which is untrustworthy, then your trust is misplaced. But because our trust is placed in the one who is perfectly trustworthy, who is eternally faithful, then our faith itself is eternally valuable. You see how that works? So faith is totally oriented to the value, the intrinsic value of the object of that faith. If you believe a false prophet, your faith is worthless. But believe the Lord Jesus Christ, and the value of his faithfulness is what sustains the value of that faith. Now, this is the second time that the Corinthians have been reminded that God is faithful. They will be told for a third time as well. You kind of get the idea that this was something they weren't quite grasping. You know, you have to tell them, and tell them again, and tell them again. Okay? And we have a human tendency to get discouraged and to not believe things about ourselves. And so, you know, you try to reassure a person and let them know, you know, you have to tell them a second time, tell them a third time, however many times it takes, until the reality of what you're communicating comes across. All right, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 9 was our first statement. He was rejoicing over the fact that they had every spiritual gift. It says in verse 7, you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you are called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. All right. Interestingly enough, it was through the Father that we were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we discussed the wooing ministry, or the calling ministry, the drawing ministry, the Helkuo-ing ministry of, I guess that's Helkuo, rough breather on Helkuo, the Helkuo-ing ministry of God the Father in drawing the lost to repentance. So there is the statement of God's faithfulness. They'll be told again a third time over in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. And sometimes just the reminder that God is faithful is enough to encourage a believer that's struggling with a test, struggling with finances or marriage or health or all of the above. Just stop and remind yourself, oh, God is faithful. That's what Jesus Christ did on the cross. All right, 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 18, but as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. And it goes on to describe this. God is faithful. Remember the words of Jesus Christ on the cross when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We talked about Psalm 22 earlier tonight. And yet, even after he voices his lament, which is sanctified complaining, when he voices his lament, nevertheless, he says, yet thou art faithful. Say, the God in whom the Father is trusted, they trusted in you, are not disappointed. All right. We are a little toasty tonight, so just be thankful we're not in Nigeria. Air conditioning should be repaired before Sunday morning. All right. God is faithful. Now, this is something I want to deal with tonight. I'm not going to do a complete doctrinal study on faithfulness, but I'll give you some verses. Rather than launch into a full study on faithfulness, let's just give you some verses. The kind of things that God's faithfulness does. First of all, it provides fellowship with Christ. We already saw that, 1 Corinthians 1:9. It's God's fellowship, it's God's faithfulness that has provided for us fellowship with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 1:9. Not because we deserve it, because the Father has provided it on the basis of grace. It's His faithfulness that has supplied us with fellowship with Christ. Secondly, it provides during temptation. That's what we're looking at here in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. God's faithfulness provides during temptation. Now, we want to cling to that, and like I say, we've got a lot more development on that coming up. But all too often, the snare in humanity is to view a tough time or a bad circumstance and to view God as being unfair. And saying, you know, if God really loved me, or if God was a God of love, then He wouldn't let such and such a thing happen, right? He wouldn't let my loved one die, or He wouldn't let so-and-so get sick, or He wouldn't let, something get stolen, or He wouldn't let something else go wrong, see? And so there's the accusation that the carnal mind will very quickly make that somehow God's got a problem because you've got problems, all right? The reality is that God is faithful. And He provides in the midst of every single temptation you'll ever face. Because He designed every temptation you'll ever face. He's not the source of it, but He designed the emphasis to go with every temptation you'll ever face. We'll have that coming up as well. God's faithfulness provides during temptation. So none of us can say that, you know, God let us down, right? That I was tempted and boy, I just couldn't help myself, you know? The devil made me do it. You know, I couldn't help but fail. Wrong. He made the provision. You failed because you wanted to fail. You were tempted with the idea that crossed your mind, and boy, you grabbed it with both hands and said, yeah, that looks fun. Let's do that. Okay? God's faithfulness provides during temptation. We'll have more development on that coming up. It also motivates our faithfulness. God's faithfulness motivates our faithfulness. You know, you just spend some time reading the Psalms and reminding yourself how faithful God is and how faithful how faithfully He deals with us. It becomes a motivation for our own faithfulness. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. As God is faithful, our yes is not yes and no there. We want to be faithful. I want to be dependable. I want to be known that what I say is what I'm going to do and so forth. I don't want to be known as, well, you say one thing and then you don't go through with it. You know, you tell us you're going to come to Corinth and then you don't come to Corinth. See, they accused Paul of being wishy-washy. The reality was, I think they should be thankful he didn't show up when he first said he was going to, because he would have whooped up on them pretty bad. And it was mercy that kept him from showing up that time. Motivates our faithfulness. Fourthly, faithfulness guarantees our eternal glory. You know, if God's not faithful, we're not saved. But the faithfulness of God guarantees our eternal glory, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 24. The faithfulness of God guarantees our eternal glory. Because think about it, if God's not faithful, if God's a liar, if God can change His mind, if God can go back on a promise, then how can we be saved? We'd have to believe that he who believes in the Son has eternal life only so long as the Father doesn't change His mind and take it away. Right? That's how we'd have to read that verse, wouldn't it? But no, because God is faithful, he who believes is not condemned. And somebody took Thessalonians out of my Bible. Who did that? There it is. You know, it used to be right there. Faithful is He who calls you, and He will also bring it to pass. What's that? That the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely. May your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He who calls you, and He also will bring it to pass. It's not up to us, it's up to Him. The plan that He's bringing about to glorify His Son. God's faithfulness also provides during angelic conflict. Thankfully, the Lord depended on it. He was tempted in the wilderness, and the Father's faithfulness ministered to him. 2 Thessalonians 3:3. The Lord is faithful, and He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. By the way, Greek students, that's a substantive use of the adjective evil. The evil one. Masculine singular, reference being Satan. He, the Lord, is faithful, and He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. God's faithfulness is unaffected by our faithlessness. God's faithfulness is unaffected by our faithlessness. Of course, I'm quoting from 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. The immutable God. God's faithfulness is unaffected by our faithlessness. See, you know, that's not human. In the realm of humanity, if somebody you had trusted betrayed that trust, well, guess what now? It's payback, right? I'll show them. Break faith with me, will you? Okay, and the way the world operates. God didn't operate that way. Motivates our assembly, Hebrews 10:23. God is faithful. Hebrews 10:23 motivates our assembly. We're told not to neglect the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some. Reading now from Hebrews chapter 10. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? For He who promised is faithful. Absolutely. It's dependable. Eternally. We can hold fast to it all day long. So it motivates our assembly. H, it is the basis for every promise. Hebrews 11:11. You know, He couldn't be a God to even make promises if He wasn't faithful. The fact that He is faithful and true means that He can be the source of all these promises. What good is a promise from a liar? By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered Him faithful who had promised. I'm sure different times of your life you've known different people who were the most unreliable, untrustworthy, faithless. Maybe they weren't blatant liars, but they were, at the very least, you know, they were unreliable. And they'd make a statement and say, oh, no, no, I'll do that. Oh, yeah, I'll do that. Sure. Yeah, that's a ticket. Right? And they act like they're, you know, why doubt them? Right? And they'll say, oh, I promise, right? Cross my heart, hope to die. Do you really believe what they're saying? Or you're like, okay, yeah, I'll hold my breath. You know? Okay, I think we've all known people like that. But Sarah, 90-year-old Sarah, you know, probably a couple of decades past menopause and whatever else, you know, here she is. She's told she's going to have a baby. She laughed, then got nailed for her laughing and repented of that. And Abraham evidently had some faith issues there he had to deal with. And as far as his functionality is concerned, but by faith, there's the baby. Hello, Isaac. See, God's faithfulness is the basis for every promise. Think about it. When you got that book of promises and you read them periodically, you think about any promise. How about, I will never leave you nor forsake you? It's a great promise. Unless God's a liar. Right? Or, you know, save to the uttermost. Great promise. Unless God's a liar. Right? My God shall supply all your needs. Not really, because He's a liar. You see what I'm saying? Every promise is grounded in His faithfulness. And that's a beautiful thing. God's faithfulness supplies hope in undeserved suffering. God's faithfulness supplies hope in undeserved suffering. 1 Peter 4:19. God's faithfulness provides hope in undeserved suffering. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. That's the hardest test you can face in a lot of ways, is the undeserved suffering test. Because you're left asking, well, what did I do to deserve this? Nothing. Why do you bring that up anyway? Do you want to start working on what you've earned and deserved? I don't want to start working on what I've earned and deserved. No. So, but this selfish complaint that says, well, you know, this shouldn't be happening to me. I didn't deserve this. Let's be cautious with that line of thinking there, because grace has nothing to do with what we've earned or deserve. It's according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. But those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. The way to endure undeserved suffering. And then finally, God's faithfulness assures temporal forgiveness for sin in response to confession, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is pistos, faithful, and dikaios, just or righteous, to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God's faithfulness assures temporal forgiveness for sin in response to confession. See, if you got it in your mind that confession just won't work because you feel really, 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 really bad about what you've done, and confession doesn't quite soothe your guilt, and you want to somehow do a penance thing or make it up to God or somehow deserve forgiveness, it has nothing to do with what you've deserved. It doesn't say, if we confess our sins and promise to never do it again, right? No, if we confess our sins, He is faithful. It has nothing to do with you. It's Him. He accepted the sacrifice Jesus Christ offered. How could He not forgive you? He's faithful. For Him to not forgive you of your sin would to not accept what Christ offered up when Christ said, it is finished, and the Father was satisfied. He is faithful and just, totally righteous, to forgive you of any sin because it was paid for by Jesus Christ. That payment was accepted by the Father. So God's faithfulness assures temporal forgiveness for sin. And on that basis, then, I can forsake all kinds of guilt patterns. I can just write off all those guilt complexes and quit beating myself up over stuff. Because God knew I was going to do it before I did it and sent a son anyway, paid for it. So I can quit beating myself up over it, pick myself up, move on, try to learn from the failure. As all guilt continues to do is just simply work in the adversary's hands to twist you around and make you feel unworthy and cause you to, you know, be discouraged and lose track of the reality. That's a quick sketch on God's faithfulness. You can spend a couple of months on just that one slide. There's a lot of verses there, but hopefully it'll give you an encouragement as far as God's faithfulness. Now, point 7, and this is a long one. We'll start it tonight, but this will be where we'll come back to on Sunday morning. Returning back to 1 Corinthians 7. And I want you to take the time to write this down, and it's a bit verbose. It's a bit wordy. But it needs to be in order to convey the context for the promise. On the subject of watchful believers and their diligence to not fall. That's the context for verse 13. That's verse 12. Take heed lest you fall. So in the context of take heed lest you fall, in the context on the subject of watchful believers and their diligence to not fall, God's faithfulness is manifested by two activities. God's faithfulness is manifested by two disparate activities, opposites, what He will do and what He won't do. Now that's lengthy, it's wordy, but I want you to get it down and chew on it some. Because this is in the context of, see, verse 13 doesn't appear by itself as its own independent chapter. Verse 13 appears in verse 10 after verse 12 All right, in chapter 10, after verse 12, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. And it continues on to say, no temptation. Okay, that's all a part of that therefore that begins verse 12. That therefore that begins verse 12 governs verse 12 and verse 13. So it is on the subject of watchful believers and their diligence to not fall. Start there. Okay? Start there. God's faithfulness is manifested by two disparate activities, what he will not do and what he will do. This verse has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with God. The only time the you is mentioned, you guys, y'all, the second person plural, all y'all, it's all referenced in passive voice or describing what it is that God's doing or what's happening to us. The main activity of verse 13 is all God's activity. God is faithful. What he will not do is he will not allow. What he will do is he will provide, or he will make, he will create, he will manufacture the ecclesis. We'll talk about that. But don't separate verse 13 from verse 12 with the subject of watchful believers and their diligence to not fall. It's amazing. Believers that after a fall, after they stumble, will come right back and say, well, God lied to me. The verse didn't work. See, the verse didn't work. You know, it said that God wouldn't let me be overwhelmed. That's not what it said. And the verse before that said, take heed, lest you fall. You didn't take heed. Guess what? You fell. I think the verse worked perfectly. Okay? If you're going to claim verse 13 as a promise, you got to obey verse 12 as a command. Make sense? Well, I like that. If you're going to claim verse 13 as a promise, you have to obey verse 12 as a command. All right. Because the subject here is, what is God doing? What is God doing? You know, we get all caught up and wrapped up in ourselves as if, you know, we're the only thing on God's plate for today. Right? Like, all of us focus and attention is on me, and everything else just kind of takes care of itself. Right? So then when I start having problems, what happens? I accuse God of not paying attention. Where are you, God? Why aren't you paying attention to me? Right? But it's not about us. See? I had lunch today with a computer guy, a guy that is a programmer, software engineer, and different things. And I don't know much about computers, but I know enough to get in trouble. And we were talking about, well, we were kind of thankful that God wasn't a Windows operating system, among other things. But we pointed out, we were talking about prayer and how it is that God can answer other people's prayers simultaneously and not be all, you know, too tied up in the moment to get a hold of, you know, something else. And then I made the comment that I think, you know, there's days that I think I'm using up pretty much all of God's system resources. You know, that CPU is maxed out and there's just not much room left over with other things going on. But see, that's not the case. Now, God is always involved with every single temptation. He didn't send the temptation, but he permitted it. And as he permitted it, he created an ecclesis to go with it. He created an ecclesis to go with it. And I've used the word ecclesis a number of times over the past several weeks, and you by now are wondering, what's he talking about? What's this ecclesis? You're going to learn. It's in this verse. All right? And the two disparate activities that are here, what he will not do and what he will do. And I hesitate to jump into this, but let's at least look at it. Now, is that visible? I meant to test this earlier from the back row. How many of you did sentence diagrams in grammar school, right? Isn't it great? My generation didn't have to. I guess by the time I came along, education was so pathetic by then, they just gave up on stuff. They didn't give us Latin. We didn't diagram sentences. I mean, it's, you know, our generation's practically illiterate. It's stunning that we even live. But this is a sentence diagram, okay? And you'll notice everything stems on God is faithful. Because everything that follows God is faithful references back to God. God is faithful who? See? And that relative pronoun who, you can add to that for 45 paragraphs, doesn't matter. Because everything after that is coming back to that who, which means it's relating back to God as the subject of God is faithful. Does that make sense? Okay? And we can do the same thing in any English sentence. You can make a short statement. You can put a relative pronoun on there. And then you can go on and on and on forever and ever and ever. It doesn't really change anything. You're just going on to modify what that initial statement was all about. Okay? God is faithful who? And start listing stuff. And you can list God's faithfulness and keep listing God's faithfulness, what he does, what he doesn't do, and all of that. But it all comes back to God is faithful. All right. God is faithful. Who? Now, I think I turned my clicker on tonight. I did. So here's your main sentence. God is faithful. Get off of yellow. Can't see yellow. That's your main sentence. But then it comes down here and it says who. I probably should have capitalized that who. Reference to God. Okay. Now, there's two things that he does. Two verbs. They're lost a little bit in the fact that there's, I forget, I counted 30, whatever, how many words there are in this sentence, okay? But there's two verbs, both in the future tense. One of them is negated with the negative uk, who will not, but they're both future verbs. The verb to allow and the verb to provide. The verb to allow has a negative. So when we translate it, it's who will not allow, okay? Future tense. Now, I find it extraordinary that when it says no temptation has overtaken you, the idea is what happened in the past and where are you now? Temptation has overtaken you. That's where you are. It's a perfect tense of lambano. Okay? And I don't have that part of the verse outlined up here on the screen, but the perfect tense of lambano is a past completed action with present ongoing results. So the temptation has overtaken you. At some point in the past and continues to hold you, you are under temptation. How long does that last? As long as it needs to. Okay? As long as it needs to accomplish what God's accomplishing by allowing it to happen in the first place. You know, might just last a few minutes, might last an hour, might last a day, could last 85 years. Okay, there's a daughter of Abraham that was tested there with that hemorrhage for 18 years. Sarah waited 90 years to have a baby. So, you know, sometimes we get impatient. How long is this test going to last? Right? We say, come on, Lord, get over it. I should have passed this test ages ago. Move me on to the next one. You know, the problem is you haven't beaten this one yet. And it may very well be that this one is a patience test. You know how long those last? That's right. There's only one way to win a patience test. And you can't wrap that one up quickly. I would love to. So and by diagramming this out, we get to see some interesting things here, because the relative pronoun who highlights God and becomes the subject of the next phrases, and it describes two things: what he will not do, will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, and what he will do. But on the other hand, in contrast, here's what he will do. Here's what he will do. And those two verbs, what he won't do and what he will do, are in tandem. They are tied together. They are inseparable. They are linked to the essence of God's faithfulness. In permitting that test to take place in the first place, it's not going to be beyond what you can bear. And the reason why it won't be beyond what you can bear is because he's making the provision for you to bear. All right? I'm out of time, and we'll come back to this Sunday morning. But there is a Abel, okay, and there is an Abel. He will not allow you to be tested beyond that which you are able to bear, right? But with the testing will make also the way of escape so that you will be able to endure it. There are two Abels. And if we're going to understand what God's faithfulness is all about in any temptation, any perasmos temptation we face, we've got to recognize that God's doing two things simultaneously, which is impressive for people like me that can't walk and chew gum at the same time. God is doing two things simultaneously. He is not allowing and he is making. And while doing those two things simultaneously, he is canceling out our inability by supplying ability. And that's the secret to any perasmos temptation, is the ability he supplies to endure. All right, that's an introduction to what we will deal with Sunday morning. We'll come back to this sentence diagram. We will start to tear apart some of the vocabulary. We'll start to understand why it is that we get tempted. I mean, temptation, yeah. Why? It's necessary. His son was tempted. Why do I think I'm not somehow to be tempted? I'm not above my master. He was tempted. I'm going to be tempted. It's instructive. So we'll see that as well. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness. In Christ Jesus' name, amen.